Good morning. We're glad you're here. You're turning your Bibles to 1 Chronicles, chapter 28. The elders were discussing the fact that we've got a sign on the wall over here called Building for the Sake of His Name, and we have a building outside my left, outside the front doors. And it's been about a year that I think we've said anything at all. I think it was last May. They thought it'd be a good idea, and I agreed that we would let the church know what that means. It's right out of the scripture, and how we see this building. So this is going to be one of the most Christ-centered sermons you've ever heard. I just want to assure you, it will have little to do with the building. The title of this sermon is The Gospel, the Glory of God, and Generosity. Chronicles chapter 28. Let me read a few verses, maybe 1 to 10. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officials of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. If the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever, for he chose Judah as leader and in the house of Judah and my father's house and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he's chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, "It is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts. I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all things, understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." David here is close to the end of his life. He's close to death. He's an infirm man, as you read later in the chapter. And yet close to death, he's more committed and more dedicated to exalting God and Christ in the gospel than he's ever been. He wants to undertake at the end of his life the greatest thing of his life. Old age has not slowed David down one bit. He's concerned for God's name and glory, particularly the glory of God's mercy as redeemer and provider of his people. We see that because when he speaks of this palace, this temple that he wanted to build, he identifies it very specifically. In verse 2, he says it this way. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear, my brothers and my people, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God." David was concerned about the ark. This edifice, this grand building, would be a house for this ark, this box that we know had a mercy seat over it, a cover on it that they called the mercy seat. It was the place that when Israel did their sacrifices, it was the place on the Day of Atonement, once a year, that they would go into this holy compartment, far into this temple, and sprinkle blood on that box. In the box were the violated commandments of God that Israel had rebelled against. And so David knew that ark represented mercy. It represented God's love. It represented His grace as Redeemer, that He provided substitutionary sacrifices to be sacrificed and their blood sprinkled on that box to illustrate and picture that God forgives and shows mercy through a substitute sacrifice pictured by these animals. So the central issue to David wasn't the greater temple, this magnificent building that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It wasn't the building per se that was the central issue to David. It was the ark in the core, in the holy place of that building. There were vast courtyards. There were vast storehouses. It was a great edifice. The wall of that building still exists in Jerusalem. That massive wall there where Jewish people go to pray. They call it the Wailing Wall and stick their prayers into the wall. That wall still exists from this amazing building. He was concerned about God's name seen through the sacrifices that demonstrated the mercy and kindness of God as the Redeemer of His people and the kindness of God towards people that deserved the judgment that was put upon the animal that pictured Christ who is to come. And David knew they pictured Christ who was to come. So that was the central issue to David. In fact, notice verse 10, how he describes it again of chapter 28. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house. Notice what he adds. For the sanctuary. So the house will have what he calls a sanctuary in it. That's the holy place. That's translated the holy place elsewhere. And that's that furthest inner compartment where they put the ark. So you can see David's central focus. We need a house that demonstrates by the sacrifices, particularly the Day of Atonement once a year, where the blood is sprinkled from that sacrifice on the top of this ark, which is really a box, on a place they call the mercy seat, that it will be declared that our God is a merciful God. He's a redeeming God. We need a house to demonstrate and declare that. So God responds. To David, it wasn't about the building. It was about the particular sacrifice that went on in that building, particularly the one on the Day of Atonement once a year that pictured, and David knew this, I'm going to show you this, that anticipated and pictured Christ's coming sacrifice. He knew that. That's what it was about to David. Now here's how God responds and how He describes it. Verse 3. David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had at my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant. Notice, it's not about the house. It's about this ark where they sprinkled the blood of sacrifices that will go in this temple. Now watch this. I made preparation. Verse 3. God said to me, watch His response. You may not build a house for my name. Now notice what God calls it. He doesn't call it a house for the ark. What's He call it? It's a house for my name. The name is associated with the ark. Because that's what David called it. God responds by saying, the ark is really about my glory. It's about my name. It's through those sacrifices that are substituted, that are done in the place of others for them, whose lives are taken in judgment for them, in place of them, it's that sacrifice sprinkled on that seat of that box that declares my name. It magnifies, manifests, exhibits who I am, my name, my glory. And of course, what it is it exhibits infinite mercy, infinite love, infinite justice put on another in the place of those that He loves. That house is about my name. We preach Christ, Christians do. They're supposed to. Inside buildings. But it's not about the building. It's about the glory of Christ preached in the building. Turn, if you would, to John 12. Amazingly, David knew this. He understood this even with the temple. No Day of Atonement sacrifices that picture mercy. No substituted animals put to death in the place of others anticipating Christ. Then there's no temple. Even then, it wasn't about a nice building. It was about His name demonstrated and exhibited through the ark and the sacrifices in the building that anticipated and pictured Christ Himself, who would do the once for all sacrifice to forgive us and pardon us and justify us and clothe us with righteousness, because we have none and we deserve nothing. Now look at John 12 and watch how the Lord Jesus says in His own words here in John 12:23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's an amazing statement. He's near His death. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies," that's Him, illustrated by a kernel thrown into the dirt to die, "but remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's got to die to purchase the people. He's got to die to pardon His people. Verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled." So we know it's imminent death. Just hours away. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." There it is again. The cross, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God who has no beginning, Himself the creator of the universe, become a man. That death will glorify Him. It will exalt Him. It will show that He's a person of infinite mercy, of infinite kindness, of infinite grace, and that God is a person and Christ is also a person of inflexible righteousness and justice and wrath. But in love, He stands in place of those that deserve the judgment, and in infinite mercy, He bears the guilt they deserve. And that glorifies God's name. All right. David knew that's what the temple was about. It's not about the building. As great as that building was, that David was given the design and the details to build by God Himself as a prophet. So, David, of course, is the chief person in Israel. He's the king of Israel. Christ would come through on the human descendancy. And he anticipated the coming of Christ. And in some ways, he himself pictured Christ. So how does he do this? First of all, how does he address this whole thing? How is it addressed? First of all, the greatness of the occasion moved David to act in extraordinary ways. Watch verse 1 back in Chronicles 28. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property. These are big shots. And livestock of the king, his sons together, and the palace officials, the mighty men and the seasoned warriors. So you've got the military and the highest decorated soldiers. You got the statesmen from the highest political offices in the land. You got the people that oversee commerce department, all those kinds of departments, the treasury department, all those people are there. Second, he arises from his seat. He rose up. It says in verse 2, King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people." Now, kings usually spoke from thrones. They didn't typically get up to talk to you. He gets up. And there's another thing significant here is he was very infirm. You'll read later in the chapter. He dies. He was having trouble even lifting himself out of bed in another account. This is so important to David. King or not, healthy or not, he gets up and he announces his heart's desire for this house where the ark of God, which exhibits and demonstrates the mercy and kindness of God, will be put. It says he rose up and he tells him, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord. I made preparations. Verse 3, God said to me, you may not build a house for my name. You are a man of war and have shed blood. This house will, by the sacrifice in it on the ark of the covenant where they sprinkle the blood, this house will declare that God makes peace with sinners. God doesn't make war with sinners. Through atoning sacrifices, he forgives people. He pardons people. He makes peace with people. He doesn't destroy them. So David, you're a warrior king. You've shed blood your whole life. You're not the one to build this. Your son Solomon will build it. He's the king of peace. The land's at peace. He will reign in peace. The man to build this is Solomon. Because this speaks peace. Those sacrifices speak reconciliation and love. They don't speak war, and you're a man of war. So David said, okay, I'll get all the materials ready. That's what he did. He appoints and authorizes Solomon to build this thing. He says he was chosen to be king. Said it's nothing about me, it's sovereign grace. For some reason God delighted in me and chose me, and he's chosen my son. And then he exhorts Solomon at the end of 10. Be careful. Now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house. The essence of your reign, Solomon. The work of your reign, with which your reign has no significance, is to build a house for the ark, where God's mercy and peace towards men through an atoning sacrifice will be housed. That's your job, Solomon. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, why was David so driven to do this? Has there ever been a person who needed mercy more than David? Has there ever been a person who needed forgiveness more than David? Read his life. He was an adulterous man. He sold his best friend, loyalist comrade's wife, and then murdered him. Has there ever been a man that understood we need to magnify and exalt the mercy and the grace of our God? If there ever was a man, it was David. He was driven to do this because he'd experienced what it shouts and what it speaks. The house to David was not about a house. The temple is not about a temple. It's about what goes on in that temple says about God. Brothers and sisters, that building is not about a building. That's not how we work. That's not how we're driven. If Christ isn't preached in it, no building. If there's no Ark of the Covenant in the building, no temple. It's that simple. It's not religious ceremony. It's not religious ritual. It's not religious protocol. It's not trying to be bigger and better and cooler. It's about Christ. It's about His love. It's about His mercy. It's about His grace to anybody and anyone that will come. For He's borne their sin. He's taken the judgment. What the ark pictured, He did. And David knew it, by the way. I'll show you that in a minute. He totally knew it. He knew exactly what it pictured. Second, the grace of God in the gospel is pictured in this ark and the holy place, and it prophesied of Christ. Now, I know I'm already basically said that, but I'm going to say some more. Try to. The grace of God in the gospel is pictured in that ark, that box with the cover that they sprinkle the blood on, and the holy place that it's in. It pictured and anticipated Christ as Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's the purpose of this temple, David says. It's to picture this mercy, this kindness of God through substitutionary sacrifices. To a sacrifice put to death in the place of another for pardon. It pictures that. He told them when they built this ark in Exodus, he told them this. He said, you build this ark and you put my testimony in it, the broken law. You put the Ten Commandments in it because it indicates their brokenness, the sin of you and I, the sin of Israel and our sin as well, and our contempt for his law, our contempt for his person, our contempt for his glory. You put that in the box. That's why it was called the Ark of the Testimony as well. It has this cover. It's called the mercy seat because blood's going to be sprinkled on it. And then he said this, you put it behind the veil. So it goes back into the furthest remote room called the holy place where nobody can go in there except once a year a priest with the Day of Atonement sacrifice without looking, sprinkling on the top of that box. It contained the law, which was broken. It was covered by this top called the mercy seat. It was concealed and separated in the back in this remote room. And then it was covered, as we said, with this top they called the mercy seat. And God says this. You should put the mercy seat on the top of that ark. This is Exodus when he gives the instructions. You should put it on the top of the ark of the testimony. The testimony of the most holy. That would be him. And then he said this. I will meet with you there. Exodus 25:22. I will meet with you there. I will talk to you there. Above the mercy seat. Nowhere else. That's where I'll meet you. I'll meet you where there's been mercy shown. I will meet you where there's blood sprinkled. I will meet you where judgment has fallen so I don't have to judge you. Because if I meet you somewhere else, I will judge you. If I meet you where it's not mercy, I will judge you. So I will meet you there and I will only meet you there. And Christ is the mercy seat today. God says, I will meet you at Christ and nowhere else. You hear me? I will meet you at my Son and nowhere else. My judgment fell on my Son for you. That's where I showed you mercy. I will meet you there. He's the fulfillment of the mercy seat. I will only meet you there. If you come to me any other way without him, I will judge you. Wow. Now David knew all this. He did. He did know this. I'll show you. There was to be, this ark was in this holy place, was the place where the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice animal put to death in judgment for others, where the blood would be sprinkled. Now I want to show you this. So let's go to Leviticus. Let's go to the Leviticus 16. I don't take your way back like this, but this chapter in the Bible, Leviticus 16, is to the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, what Romans 3 is to the New Testament. Did you hear me? If you've been here any length of time, I'm in Romans 3 probably every third week. It's the center of the Bible. It is. The passage that parallels it in the Old Testament is Leviticus 16. And it's about substitutionary atonement. It's about the putting to death in judgment of a substitute in the place of others. In this case, it's animals. Look at Leviticus 16. And let's begin with verse 14. Aaron's instructed by God. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the front of the mercy seat. That's the first reference in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to sprinkling a sacrifice on the top of this box for mercy. Earlier on in the chapter as well. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. Notice this animal is explicitly said to be dying for sin. So it's a substitute, an innocent one. This animal didn't commit the sins it's going to be judged for. But actually the animal can't take away the sins, the New Testament tells us. It pictures Christ coming who does. Now watch. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood. Notice, inside the veil, way in past that curtain. And do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat. You guys see that? 16, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because the uncleanness of the people of Israel. Now notice, 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it, notice there's substitution. He will confess over it all, not part, not some, all the iniquities of the people of Israel. and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat. It's being transferred onto this animal for them and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man in readiness. He will bear, that goat will bear all the iniquities of itself in a remote area, and he shall go free in the wilderness. He goes out into the wilderness to signify abandonment and starvation and famine. Judgment. It was the place this box was where blood from a substitutionary sacrifice for forgiveness and pardon would be slain and put. And David knew it. It would symbolize and indicate and demonstrate and exhibit that David's God is merciful. He's kind. He's loving. He even goes to the point of bearing sin and judgment for the ones he loves. And David knew that. So before he died, he said, I gotta make sure that the ark has a place. I gotta make sure that this people knows who their God is. And they don't forget who their God is. David would say, if there's anybody that knows, he's forgiving. If there's anybody that knows, he pardons over sin. If there's anybody that knows that, it's me. I not only shouldn't still be king, I should not be anything. I should have been removed and destroyed and judged. I'm an adulterous man. I'm a murderous man. And I'm still reigning as king. He has to be exhibited. He has to be exalted as being infinite in mercy. There's got to be a house where that's preached, where that's shouted. That's what it was about to David. Go to Psalm 22 and I'll show you that he really saw all this. David's God is our God. And the one who these animals pictured has come and done it. Psalms 22, the book of Psalms. David wrote this. Look at the heading. To the choir master, according to the Zoe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. You guys see that? My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? That, brothers and sisters, if you read the Gospels, you know that's what Christ screamed when he was on the cross. And it turned dark in the middle of the day, and the Father abandoned him. He screamed, my God, why have you abandoned me? He knew why, but he screamed it nonetheless. In verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you did not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. How did that happen? Because he was crucified at 9 in the morning, but at 12 noon, God supernaturally caused the sun to go dark, remember? And that's when he screamed and cried his loudest, as he was under judgment. He was under judgment for sinners like you and I. And he screamed it out. And then in verse 3, he says, you are holy. Jesus knew why. But he screamed it nonetheless. In 6, he says, I'm a worm and I'm not a man. I'm scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Remember, you read the Gospels, they went by and constantly mocked. There were many crucifixions, brothers and sisters. There were many crucifixions by the Romans where they died isolated. People didn't walk by and mock them. This was all prophesied. He'd scream this, he'd be mocked. All came to pass, written 1,000 years before his death. 11, he says, don't be far from me, for trouble is near. As many bulls encompass me, he's talking of men as if they were goring bulls, wild bulls. Look at 16. Dogs are all around me. They encompass me, a company of evildoers. They pierce my hands and feet. Here's a prediction, prophetic, that he would be crucified before crucifixion was used. I can count all my bones. They stand and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. All of this was fulfilled. Christ could not make men roll dice and cast lots to see who'd get his clothes. It was all fulfilled. Then he says, I will tell of your name in verse 22. To my brothers, in the midst of the congregation, I'll praise you. I think that's us. That's coming. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the offspring of Jacob, glorify him for this bloody death. David, why? Why? Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. 26, The afflicted shall hear and be satisfied. 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. They're going to hear of this. They're going to remember this. And through this, they're going to turn to the Lord. And all the families of the earth will worship you. Through this, David said, there's going to be a multitude who are turned, who are brought to God, who become worshipers. David knew that it's not about an animal. There's someone coming. And he knew it. And he says, we've got to build a house where he can be exalted by the picture of what he'll do. Now, we're different. We don't do it by a picture. We actually tell you who he is. We tell you what he did. We tell you how he still does it. We tell you about him. We preach him. We actually tell you who he is. He knew it was a person. The Old Testament was filled with prophecies that it'd be a person. That the animals pictured a person. Genesis 3, as far back as that. After man sinned, right away God told the serpent, the seed of the woman you used to bring about this thing, the seed, a descendant of that woman is going to come and crush your head. So they knew it was some human person would come. They didn't know it'd be God as a human. That confused them, although that itself was hinted at and sometimes strongly, strongly stated in the Old Testament. That this person would come. It's seen in the New Testament. That they knew he would be a person. That this pictured a person. For in Luke 2, when Christ had been born and he was an infant, and his mother took him to the temple and father to fulfill the duties of purification, it says there was a man there by the name of Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. That's the Messiah. That's this person that will come. The Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not see death until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. This person, the anointed one who would do this. He came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents, that's Mary and Joseph, brought in the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law. He then took him into his arms. They handed him this baby. And he knew who it was. And he blessed God and said, now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. He was like in his 80s. It's time for me to die, he says, according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples. I've seen the person. I'm ready to die. That's what he said. And he did. It'd be a way to go. David knew this. He knew that this massive edifice had no significance without the ark and the blood sprinkled upon it that pictured Christ. And whatever we do, whatever our church decides to do, whatever we venture out to do, it has no significance if Christ isn't preached. Absolutely none. There's a lot of churches, they ought to shut them down. They don't preach Christ. They need to be shut down. And he shuts them down. Now, thirdly, that's the grace of God in the gospel pictured in those sacrifices. Thirdly, let's go back to 1 Chronicles and try to finish. And we're in chapter 29. We see the generosity of David and the people in response to God's mercy and his kindness, his abundant kindness in redemption. We see their response. David in verse 1 of chapter 29 says, and David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I provided for the house of my God, as far as I was able, the gold and things of gold and silver for things of silver. God had told him exactly how this thing would be built, how it would be structured, how the rooms would be located, how the holy place would be the furthest remote room, access only one way, with a curtain, all that stuff. He had him do it explicitly to picture what Christ would do. So he says in verse 3, moreover, in addition to all things I provided for the holy house, I have a treasury of my own of gold. So I don't know exactly what he's saying there, except he says this. I've decided to even give some more out of a resource I didn't think I'd give out of. He was compelled to give voluntarily. It was a personal decision to respond to God himself. Notice verse 3 again. I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. So he's decided to go beyond what he thought he would do the first time. And because of my devotion, some translate it delight, my delight in the house of my God. Notice, this is a personal decision responding to what God has done for him. He's my God. If you don't give anything, I'm still giving it. That's what he's saying. He's my God. He's the God that forgave me. He's the God that, by the blood of his son, wiped away my adultery. He's the God that restored me, though I should have been cast off. He's that God. So whether you give anything, I'm giving more. That's what he's saying. Isn't that amazing? I wonder how he actually said it. More effectively than I just said it. Because look what they did. Watch this. Verse 6. Then the leaders of the father's houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders. They volunteered it. There was no coercion. There was not even hardly an exhortation. He simply pointed out what he'd already decided to do. He asked them, what are you willing to do? And apparently, like here, there's people in his audience that are as aware of their sinfulness as David was of his. There's people in his audience that knew, I'm a recipient of mercy too, David. Your sin was public because you were king. But there's people that know about my sin too, David. I've got people too that think I should be cast off. I've got people too that can't understand why God has still blessed me. So in this crowd, there are people like David who simply aren't the king. And they respond. They, like David, had experienced the peace that is represented by Solomon's reign. David is a man of war. God says, David, you're a man of blood. You can't be the man that builds this house. This house, David, shouts my willingness to make peace with people. This house, this ark, these sacrifices state that I'm willing to be reconciled with any sinner. I don't care what they've done it to, and how long they've done it. I'm willing to pardon them. I'm willing to forgive them, David. I'm willing to make peace. And you're a man of war. It has to be Solomon. Solomon was the king of peace. His reign was peaceful. He hardly fought a war. David had spent the prior generation conquering all the enemies of Israel. Every single enemy, one by one, he conquered them and then subjugated them and gave the kingdom to his son in complete peace. And that's a type of Christ. Christ has already conquered all our enemies. He's subdued them all. He's broken the back of your own sinfulness. He's made you a new creature. He's broken the greatest enemy you have, yourself. He's made you a worshiper. He's already broken and subdued all your enemies. So Solomon's the one that should build it. Now, watch this gratefulness in verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly. Look at verse 9 first. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. For with a whole heart they'd offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced. We've got a glad people here. Glad people. They've been reminded what God has done for them. And they're glad. They've thought back on their history and said, you know, my family, my friends, my life, I owe it all to Him. I owe everything to Him. Only God knows where I'd be right now. That's what's going on. They rejoiced. Then it says in 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. This victory we have here, this peace we're enjoying, this power that we enjoy, all of this, this blessing, this greatness we enjoy, it's really yours, God. You gave it to us. It's your majesty. It's your victory. It's your power. It's your blessing. All that we have this day, all of it, it's really yours. You gave it to us. That's what he's saying. Now watch this. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. You've exalted yourself, Lord. You've manifested that it's you, it's your mercy, it's your power, it's your greatness that we have what we have. You have exalted yourself amongst us. You've shown us that. Riches and honor come from you. You rule over all in your hand. And then he says, our power and might. All that we have, God, we know came from you. And now we thank you, our God, and we praise your glorious name. Notice, it's about his name. You see it again? It starts with his name. It ends with his name. It's about his name. You have manifested to us, God, your kindness, your mercy, your love. It's about your name, Lord. It's all about you. It's about Christ. He's the source of everything. And then he makes one last statement. All things come from you. Of your own we've given. We are strangers before you. We're sojourners as all our fathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow. All this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name, it came from your hand. He says, also, Lord, we know that we're like stewards. We're tenants on your property. We're renters in your buildings. Whatever we own, whatever is in our bank, you put it there and we're just holding it. We're like renters. We're like tenants in a tenement housing, Lord. It's all yours. And we're like shadows. We're like vapors. We're just going to be gone. So God, while I'm alive, I want to put it where you can use it for your glory. My kids, God, my kids may not use it this way. They may squander it. So I'm going to use it before I'm dead. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. Before I'm dead, I'm going to do one last thing to glorify you in the world. That's what he's saying. And I know it's not even mine. We're just shadows, we're vapors. And then we're gone. Would you pray with me? Father, you brought this church into existence. It's your church, as are all Christ-centered, Bible-preaching, Christ-exalting, gospel-driven churches. They're yours. They're your sons. We have one reason that we exist. We don't have two. We got one reason. So proclaim Christ, exalt Christ in the world. We don't have another reason. That's it. You give us a brief period of time to do something with our resources, with our lives. May you be glorified through this church. May Christ be preached for years ahead, for years. And we'll give you all the glory now. We want to worship you. Why don't you stand with me if you would?